And here we are again finding our way through Romans. Again, may I congratulate you as a church for taking on one of the most significant theological books of the Bible. It is heavy in a sense, and yet its richness and its depths of explaining the world, explaining you, explaining bad, explaining good, explaining history, explaining future, it's all there in the Romans chapter. And last week we looked at chapter 7, which in a few moments I'll just recap on to bring us to where we'll be this morning. But again, may I just say thank you for a church that just wants to understand Scripture. You're prepared to open the Bible. And ultimately, we want the Spirit of the living God to be the best teacher here this morning. Because the Bible says in John 17, He, the Spirit, will lead us into truth. So if you have an open Bible, you can guarantee that the Spirit of the living God is going to do something with that. I used to teach my children, always take your Bible to church, because if the speaker is boring, you have still got the greatest book in the world to read. So while I'm speaking, if I see you reading, I get the hint. But I understand the power of God's Word, and the greatest times when you will develop and grow as an individual, as a person, is not in actually a church like this full of lovely people. It's when you are alone with your Bible, that's the greatest time that God will teach you and lead you into truth. So before I start, may I just say that the questions for this week's home group studies are somewhere, Pete. They're going to be, oh, they're being handed out now, so they should come your way, and that should help you with some of the studies of what we're going to be explaining this morning. Just a quick prayer, again, asking God's Spirit to teach among us. Father, we thank you for your word. We read in the Bible that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It can divide and cut and do surgery in places that we never even thought need to be dealt with. But we thank you for its power. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that even though heaven and earth will pass away, your words will never pass away. And we have these words in our hands, and sometimes we tremble with them because they scare us. But other words so amaze us, so teach us, so lift us. Lord, may your Spirit be evident here this morning as you teach truth to us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me just recap a little bit because we were in chapter 7 last week, which for those of you that aren't familiar with Romans, chapter 7 is potentially the most difficult. It's not that it's just hard to understand, it's just that he's almost overwritten it. So let me explain a little bit briefly. You'd be going through the letter to the Romans. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome, which is why it's called Romans. He wrote to the believers there. This is happened 30, 40, 50 years after Jesus has died and risen and ascended to the Father. By this time, Acts chapter 1 had been fulfilled. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 had been fulfilled. When Jesus said to his disciples before he left and went back to the Father, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And the ends of the earth was a reference to Rome because all roads lead to Rome. And finally, the Christian message got to Rome. And there were Christians in Rome. And they needed to learn things that they could never comprehend by themselves. Things about the law of Rome compared to the laws of God. Things about how they thought Caesar might be Lord when Paul is teaching them, no, Jesus is Lord. And so the book of Romans is often weighed up this way. It's about two kings, King Sin or King Jesus, who you follow, who you believe, who you love, who you trust, who you give your allegiance to is where you will end up. You'll either become a great Roman citizen under the law, or you'll become a great Christian person under the laws of the Spirit or the life that is given through Christ Jesus. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 25, and let me recap by I asked three questions. I asked, who am I? Because in the first part of chapter 7, it talks about this, and basically it reveals two things. He wanted to illustrate it. And Paul said, gave that illustration of marriage. So I explained to you, who am I as Graham Ashby? Well, I am a husband. I am a husband by law. I married Wanda in 1978. She has been my lawfully wedded wife. That's how the law put it. It's how the minister said it when we married. I sealed that by kissing her publicly and prolifically and with all their friends and family that we could gather there to witness that. So by law, I am her husband. But Romans chapter 7, in those early verses, is also saying that by law, God's law, it reveals that I am a sinner. I do stuff which tells this human race that I sin, and therefore I go against a holy God's requirements. That makes me a sinner by the laws of God. We also ask the question, why am I? So in relation to why am I a husband? Because I love her. Why am I a sinner? Because sin loves me. And sin wants to keep being relentless in its affection for me. It just keeps coming and coming and coming, and it lures me again and again and again. And there's this big section in the middle of Romans chapter 7, which basically says, I don't do what I want to do, and when I want to do something that I want to do, I don't do it, which I can't figure out because I want to do it, but I don't do it, and when I don't want to do it, I do do it. Now, I've just summarized a whole deal of Romans chapter 7 for you. Hopefully put it in simple language, that sin just keeps on luring us. It keeps on tripping us up. It keeps on making us make mistakes. And King Sin wants our affection, but so does King Jesus. And ultimately, we have to choose where we will walk or who we will follow. Will we allow King Sin to be our leader, our master, to taunt us, to tease us, to tame us? Or do we want King Jesus to be the king and give him our allegiance and our love? Because with King Jesus, he can now pass overcome King Satan. And so, even though I may struggle through life, I can commit myself to King Jesus. I can follow him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, with all my might. I may from time to time trip and make a mistake, but I come back to my King Jesus. Because there is no one greater to follow. He's defeated something that I keep going back to. In the chapter 7, it refers to actually dying to sin or making sin dead to ourselves. Now, forgive the crude illustration. But none of us here today would like to go and exhume somebody that we have loved and yet buried. They died, we missed them, we grieved them, we wish they were back with us, but not in a dead state. And it would be crazy, absolutely tragic, for you and I in the dead of night to go to the cemetery, to go to a graveyard, to dig up the remains of somebody that we have loved and to open the casket and to bring those bones back into our bed and to stroke them and to fondle them and to be with them. It's crazy to do that. That's almost abhorrent. That's what Romans chapter 7 is saying. Why would we want to go back to sin? Why would we want King Sin back in our bed? Why would we want to stroke and fondle and every now and then go back to King Sin and sin? It doesn't make sense, so don't do it. But Paul admits, the greatest missionary ever perhaps, I struggle with that. I don't want to do that, but every now and then I do that. And Lord God, I am sorry that I do that. Please forgive me. I need to stop doing that. But we see people do this too regularly. They say they come to Christ. They say they love him. They say they've asked Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. They say they've asked Jesus Christ not only to forgive their sins, but to take them away, because they claim a promise that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive my sins. But then they go and sin again. Again and again and again. And they keep coming back to Jesus, please forgive me. And then they sin, and then please forgive me. And then they sin, please forgive me. And then they sin. I think even Jesus would say, look, what's going on here, buddy? What are you doing? Do you love me or don't you? Why do you keep going back to sin? You think I can just always constantly keep forgiving? What you're actually doing, and it's written in Hebrews chapter 6, you keep re-crucifying me. And I think there come a point where even Jesus said, look, are you in or out? Are you with my scheme and plan and love? Or do you just keep walking away? What do you think I am, some doctor? That you can just keep coming back for a fix? I don't want to fix you. I want to live in you. I want to be your savior, your king. Not some nurse where you just come back and say, oh, I've made a mistake. I've got a little cut. I need a problem. You're treating me like a drive-through. You come around when you're hungry and on your terms. It's not done on your terms. I died for your sin. If you have truly asked me to forgive your sins, then do your utmost and best not to sin. I'll even give you my Holy Spirit to help you. What am I if I am a husband and yet I sin? What does that make me? Well, we got to Romans chapter 7, verse 24, and the verse is, I am a wretched man. I just keep making mistakes, maybe less, but they shouldn't be. It's part of my human nature. It's part of the body that I carry around. Sometimes my mind strays, and I look at things, and I say things, and I do things, and I know I shouldn't. I'm a wretched man, and I can't seem to overcome myself. What am I, Graham Ashby, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 7? Now, you folks have been studying through the whole seven chapters. Well, very clearly, the Bible says that I am a sinner. Very clearly. Right from Romans chapter 1 through to end of Romans chapter 7. No wonder he says, what a wretched man that I am. I'm not the only sinner, and there are many other sinners, but every sinner is wretched. Because in God's sight, sin is an abomination. That's why Jesus came to deal with it. It was so bad, no human being could ever get to the Father. Something had to be done. And Jesus did it. I am a sinner. What are you? According to Romans chapter 1, right through to chapter 7. Now, I am reluctant to point the finger, but I've already told you who I am, and you are in the same category. You are a sinner. God's not trying to do this to be smart. He's not trying to do this to say that there are some better than others. The entire human race is full of sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether all you've ever done in your life is taken a paperclip from work and you didn't think that was a big deal, it just simply makes you a thief. If you've said something to somebody that you knew you shouldn't have said it, then that makes you a sinner because you shouldn't have said something so bad, profane. I'm not sure what level you even said it at. If you have slapped someone that you love, then you have sinned. If you have driven over the law, you have sinned. If you have gone against man's laws and God's laws, then you have sinned. And what God is simply saying is no matter how good you are, if there's a scale from Mother Teresa and Billy Graham up here and the Beast of Blenheim down here, and you figure you can put yourself about here, doesn't matter. You're a sinner. All have sinned. And the sooner we understand that, admit that, then actually we can begin to not only improve ourselves, we can improve our families, we can improve our marriage, we can improve our homes, our hearts, our communities, our society, our country. But until we get to the point that I am a sinner, nothing can be done. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Let's read together if you have a Bible with you. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then I myself, in my mind, I am a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, or the body, I am a slave to the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and what it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now I know that's a little bit heavy, and I want to try and make it as simple as I can this morning. According to Romans chapter 1, right through to the end of Romans chapter 7, I am a convicted sinner. Doesn't matter the level of intent or what I have ever done, whether it's large or small. The record stands. I have sinned. The record stands. You are convicted sinners. You have sin against your name. Whether small or large, you cannot be where a righteous and holy God is. By the way, thank goodness, because it just tells us how amazing and how brilliant and how absolute and how holy God is. And he will not defile or compromise his standard to even let the nicest person in to his presence. He cannot stand sin. Can you imagine being in his presence? Knowing that there is no sin, it's the ultimate place. It's the ultimate venue. It's the ultimate place where I want to be actually forever. Because down here I have to hang out with you people who sin, who drive past me really fast, who give me one finger symbols, who do stuff to me and things like that. I'm glad I'm not God, because you wouldn't be going where I think you shouldn't be going. I am convicted. I'm convicted by Scripture, by Romans 3:23, by Romans 5:12, by Romans 6:23. I stand convicted by Scripture, as does the entire human race, but not condemned. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. At the beginning of Romans chapter 8, there's a little word that almost sounds pre-English or British English, therefore. And it actually means a great deal. Because if you jump back to verse 24 of chapter 7, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, I know who can. Go back to Romans, some of the themes you've been looking at. It's not going to be Adam who was the first son of the earth. It was the Son of Man, the Son of God who came. It's not Abraham, even though he did things just by faith. It's Jesus Christ who will justify by faith. That's why the author is saying, praise be to God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who can free me. And even though in my mind I am a follower of the law of the Spirit of life, I'm a follower of Jesus, yet in my body I'm condemned because I live in a sinful world and I do sinful stuff. But because I know I've chosen King Jesus, because I follow his principles, his love, his laws, I'm grateful for his sacrifice. I know who he is. Therefore, I am not condemned because of what Jesus has done. I'm not condemned because I am in Christ Jesus. And I walk every day by the Spirit of the law of life. In other words, the words of God. I follow it. It's my example, it's my teacher, it's my guide, it's my compass, it's my anchor, the Word of God. I live by that because King Jesus has asked me to. How could somebody be convicted for seven chapters and now in one verse suddenly say, I'm not condemned. I will not face the wrath of God. I won't be judged for my sin. How could this be? Good question. So I want to put a picture up here that maybe can explain it the best, and then I'll give you the big theological word so that you can impress other people later in the week with what this is. When the Bible says there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, it is referring back to chapter 1 where it reveals that God is revealing his wrath. Or if you're American, his wrath. And what it is saying from chapter 1 to chapter 7 is this. Every sinner will face the judgment or wrath of God. Because God is holy. He lives in purity. There is no presence of sin. Heaven and God are absent of sin. Therefore, if anyone is ever going to get into his presence, they too have to be absent or covered or their sin dealt with. Now, you and I know that that's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I would hope that you've been a member of this church long enough to understand that when Jesus was born, he was born to die. He was born to die. When John the Baptist saw him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was a reference to the entire Old Testament from Genesis through to Malachi, through what the Israelites had practiced. They had to give lambs and cattle and gifts of God that shed blood to cover their sins. They had to do this annually, regularly, to cover their mistakes. It was by blood that forgiveness was given. Why by blood? Because God had given blood to Adam. And it was abused when Cain killed Abel. And so God even had to kill the first animal that he'd created, take the skin to cover the nakedness of these human beings. Blood was shed. And God had to deal with it through the blood of his creation. Which means that he would then one day send his son, and it would be his son's blood that could cover the sins of the entire world. Phenomenal, I know, to comprehend that. But when Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do," Jesus was saying, "Father, true, we have discussed this in heaven. We have agreed on this, that my sacrifice, that my death will cover the way. It'll make the way. It'll forgive the sins of every human being that comes before me and this altar and says, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I am sorry." You've promised to forgive them if they come through that process. Well, I will be the sacrificial lamb. If they believe, you and I have agreed that they will be in your presence because my sins on their sins that have been piled upon me will be dealt with on the cross, which is why I have this picture. You can see the cross, and you can see that from God is like fiery, burning flames, which is probably a good way of visualizing the wrath or the anger of God against sin. He's a holy God. He cannot be defiled by sin. Any sin that would approach God, God would have to scorch. He'd have to, "Never would you be in my presence because of my holiness." Now we also know that on the cross, God made him who had no sin become what? Sin for us. So when God looked at the cross, every sin of every human being that had ever lived was on that cross. Which is why, by the way, the greatest cry that came from the cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For that moment when God was punishing the sins of the world, even God had to turn his back on the horror of every sin of every human being. Now, for Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 2 to take place, watch the screen very carefully. Look in front of that cross, because you and I, who believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. For you and I who believe that Jesus Christ paid our punishment, here we are. We are in the shadow of the cross. We have come, we've been forgiven, because we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. No one else in the world. It's almost like the day you became a Christian, you stepped back 2,000 years in time. And at the foot of the cross, you said, "I believe in you, Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Please forgive my sins." And can you see by that picture? The wrath of God bypasses you. You aren't condemned. Under, in, with Christ there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Which is why he said, I'm a wretched man. Who can rescue me? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the way. He's the truth. He's my forgiveness. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. And I want to look at this. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A picture there maybe just describes it that you could not be embraced by anybody greater than the Son of God who has nail-scarred hands but has risen from the dead. And when you come to him, he surrounds you with his love. You are safer than the worst place you could ever be. You are in the arms of a living Savior, King Jesus, who will one day come as the greatest King of kings and Lord of lords and will conquer everything on this earth. To be embraced by him, to be in his hug, to be in his love, has got to be like, yes, am I allowed to be here? Lord, I'm just a beggar. I'm just a pathetic person from the bottom of the world country in New Zealand, and yet you embrace me? Yes, in. It's such a small word, and yet it means so much. Here you are in church. Later you will be out of the building. You'll go home and you'll be in the kitchen and in the lounge or in your bedroom. And tomorrow when you go to work, you'll go out from there. It's a little word, but the word in says and teaches us so much. And I want to tell you about it. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says, Jesus, he is before all things and in him. All things hold together. Ever figured that out? Jesus is the glue of the world. By his commands, the universe is held in place. Everything is precisely where it's meant to be because they are in Christ. He holds the entire world together. And next week, as you look at Romans chapter 8, you'll discover that the world is groaning because it's like it's being pulled from God's love and grace with the sin of mankind. But everything that happens in this world, understandably, is known by God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Every organism, every mechanism, everything that works, it's all part of God's creation. And in him, all things hold together. No Jesus Christ, it would be just then like a big bang and a mass of horrible explosions. But it's because of in Christ we have a world. Look what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It says that we, as in Christians, are sanctified, set apart. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Here's one for the young men. We are babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 10. We who believe in Jesus, we are actually wise in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, 18. When we die, love this term. We are asleep in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Our hope that we have in Jesus is actually because we are in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. We are established in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We triumph in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. When we speak, we are to speak in Christ, as if Christ is coming in through us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse chapter 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, we have freedom in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, our belief system is not just in Christ, it's we have a belief because of being in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, we are confirmed in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, even the faith that we have comes because there is faith that is given to us, but we have faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, we are all one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, we are faithful in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are created in Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 6, our promises are all in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we are called saints in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we rejoice because we have the ability to rejoice because we are in Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, we're made perfect in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, even when we're dead, our bodies are still in Christ. Wow. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, when we speak, we are to speak truth in Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1, we're given the promise of life in Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, grace is given in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation is in Christ. Philemon chapter 1, verse 8, allows us to be bold in Christ. And for those of you in a pickle, Jude chapter 1, verse 1, we are preserved in Christ. Am I trying to make the point and labor it? We are in. And what a place to be in. Turia referred to my son, which I spoke to the men's breakfast yesterday. Craig last week spoke a story from 1 Samuel chapter 1 to 4, where the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines and Israel lost 34,000 men in a battle. And the lady who gave birth after hearing news of the battle, she died in birth, but she named her child Ichabod. And that was to mean that the glory of God has departed. And partly that's why the Israelis lost. They had the Ark of the Covenant brought in, and it didn't help them defeat the Philistines. Craig made the point in his message that the glory of God had not departed Israel. The glory of God was not in the Ark of the Covenant. The glorious God was in God's presence, and that presence never left them. They thought, sadly, it was in the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. They put their hope in a thing, and they should have had their hope in God. God was with them, but they just didn't know it. And what Craig did, he spoke Sunday morning, and it's Sunday evening, it Palms North at student church, where around 300 students come. Craig had written "with" on his thumb for the week, and he said it was just a revelation for him that everywhere he went, he reminded that God was with him, driving the car, talking with students up on the campus, in his office, preparing a message, with the family, having tea in the shower, even on the toilet. He realized that wherever he was, it made him realize that God was with him. And so he wrote "with" on his, and he just challenged every student to do that, and everybody at the morning church. And you know, he said, as I was speaking to him later in the week, he's almost embarrassed that it caught on. He's got hundreds of teenagers, students at Massey campus walking around with on their thumbs. And it's appeared on hundreds of pictures on Facebook, and they've uploaded their thumb pictures with all on the website, and he's almost a little bit embarrassed by it, but it caught on. So this morning I wrote "in." I'm actually going to invite you. I know there's pens in the seats, isn't there? Go and do it. Grab a pen. If you've got a pen, write "in" on your thumb. Because I want to labor this point, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about it this week as you go about your day. That's probably going to wash off tonight or tomorrow morning when you're in the shower, or by Wednesday if you don't wash or shower, you might still even have it on your thumb. But maybe it just triggers a little moment of thought that you, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, are in Christ Jesus. When you come into church, you don't come into Christ. This is just a building. This is just a group of people. Yes, you are one in Christ Jesus, but you as an individual Christian believer are in. Because you've believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You have deliberately asked him to forgive you. You are in. In Christ, it's got to be the safest and the greatest place to be. In. Not out, but in. John chapter 10, verse 28 to 29 says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand, which would be the opposite of in. If you're in Christ, you can never be snatched out, John said. Later in another verse, just next verse, he said, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Have you ever read that? We would call that in the security business, double security, lock that in. You've got the Savior's grip around you. No one's ever going to snatch you out of Christ's hand, and just for double sure and confidence, the Father's hand is around you also. You are in. You're in the family of God. You're sons and daughters of God. What a place to be in. Now, here is a question that I'm commonly asked by young people, but sometimes by older people. It's this question. It's been around for a long time. Can you lose your salvation? Let me answer you with Scripture. Your Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and will forgive your sins. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Here in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A true believer, somebody that has given their life to God, somebody that has asked Jesus Christ to forgive them, somebody that has acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he died on the cross for my sins, God will not condemn. We know that. We've read that. Nor will God ever let go. God will not get arthritis. He won't fall asleep and make a mistake so that you can slip from his grip. The Bible says that God will forgive those that ask. The Bible says God will keep his promises. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible tells us God cannot lie. The Bible tells us God cannot. He has to keep his promises because he is truth. God will complete it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful and will complete it. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is probably where you're going to get to next week. I read the Word of God. And I read all the scriptures to do with salvation and the security of the believer, if I can use those words. And there is a mountain, if there was a scale, the mountain of verses would far outweigh some of the verses that potentially give a little bit of doubt. Maybe verses from, not these references, maybe verses from Hebrews chapter 6 and maybe 1 Peter chapter 3. Where it talks about those who have tasted, those who have been enlightened, and yet they go back. Or those that have believed and those that have followed, and that it's sort of like they like a pig, they go back to the mud, or like a dog, they go back to their vomit. And they're very clearly saying that maybe, just maybe, some people have claimed to believe, but they don't, and in time they move away. Which begs another question, I know, but I'll answer that in a moment. Do you remember the illustration that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13? He said a man was walking through a field. He trips and stumbles. He looks, bends down and sees, well, oh, it's treasure. He can't believe that this much treasure is here. It's near the surface, and the landowner doesn't even know it's here. So he goes to the landowner and says, look, I'm prepared to buy that land where I've just been walking. Would you sell it? And he goes, yeah, it's useless to me. I don't want it. That wasn't wrong of him. It wasn't bad. He had made a discovery. The owner didn't even know. He buys the field. It cost him a lot, but he found this great treasure that is absolutely amazing. And then the next verse, Jesus goes, there's a man who traded in pearls. All his life, he knows the value of them. And one day he comes across the pearl of great price, the greatest pearl he's ever seen, and has to trade up all his other pearls to buy this great pearl. It cost him everything that he had. But now he's got the greatest possession, like the man who had the greatest treasure. And Jesus is illustrating, when you discover me, don't let anything ever stand in your way of discovering that I am the greatest treasure and I am the pearl of great price. For some of you, it may cost you everything that you've got, but when you've got me, you've got me. Here's this other question. Can you walk away from your salvation? Let me deviate just slightly and ask the question this way. Can you walk away from salvation? For me, the saddest verse in the Bible, John chapter 6, verse 66. I don't think it's any coincidence that there's three sixes lined up there. The Bible verse says this, "From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Do you know what that proved? That they weren't disciples. "From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Why would you not follow Jesus? He's the greatest one. He's the greatest teacher. He's the greatest miracle. They called themselves disciples, but they decided to turn back. So in answer to the question, can you walk away from salvation? Of course you can. People do it all the time. They know about God. They even know about Jesus Christ. They believe he died on the cross, believe he rose again from the dead, but they walk away not asking Jesus Christ to forgive them. My point is this, why would you do that? Especially when you understand that those who don't believe in Jesus will be condemned. And they've actually condemned themselves because they may have known about Jesus. They may have known about Easter, Christmas. They may even have a Bible, may have been to Sunday school, may have actually even been on an eldership, may have been part of a church, and then they walk away. That doesn't compute to me. That they would walk back into judgment. Maybe they'd never been under the grace of God, or they'd never understood in, right from the word go. I meet people all the time that love church. The songs are great, the company's great, the activities are great. They love church. But when you really press them about what they believe, they're not quite sure. They do not know, and they cannot find, and they cannot remember a time and place where they surrendered their life to their Creator. There was a something maybe, but they're not quite sure. Well, my direction to them is make sure right now. I became a Christian as a 12-year-old boy, nearly 13. For 365 nights after that, I became a Christian every night. Because you see, I did what I didn't want to do. I had a new conscience. I had a new purpose and direction. I understood now what sin was. Not that my dad or mother had told me that. It's just by becoming a Christian, something had changed. I now understood what was right and wrong. But every now and then I'd make a mistake, and every night I'd become, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Please forgive my sin. I didn't mean to, and I shouldn't have. I'm sorry. I do love you. I want to be in heaven. Thank you for being my Father. Amen." I prayed that for an entire year until one day I understood that when the Bible says it, it means it. That when God has spoken, he has spoken. I am to rely on his truth and his promises. And if I have confessed my sins, he is faithful and he is just and will forgive my sins. I needed to understand that as a boy in Western Springs Stadium, while Billy Graham was still preaching, I gave my life to Christ, asked him to forgive me. I asked God to be my Father. I understood later in life that an angel picked up a pen in heaven and wrote my name in a book of life. And that one day that name will be read out. And I'll say, "Here I am, Lord." And I do want to hear, "Well done." Do you know why? Because that's well done. The cross was so well done that I want to live for that and be part of Jesus' world. I want to do what he would do on this earth. I want to say the truths that he would say to people. I want them to be pointed back to God. That's why I want to do that. Yes, some people are convicted, but why would you ever want to stay condemned or go back to being condemned? Ultimately, I can't say who's saved and who's not. Ultimately, I don't know who's a real Christian and who's not. But when I attend a Christian funeral, I know that there they have sailed well. They have done what God has done. And today we bury them honoring their life and testimony for Christ. And I think it would be very fair to say, yes, they are in the presence of their Savior. To walk away from God and say, "Yeah, I'm back in the condemned," doesn't make sense to me. So, some of you are going to get really excited as you look at Romans chapter 8. All that you have in Christ is absolutely amazing. But I wanted to come back to this little final question that's really presented in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You see, I know some of you, I've been coming to this church for a number of years, and I love you all the bits. You do good things here. You have a heartbeat for God, you love His Word. But now I'm talking to you as individuals. Are you in the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God? Do you walk by the Spirit? Do you allow the precepts and the concepts of God's Word to guide you daily? Are you drawn to the things of God? Do you want to be where God is active? Is there something in you that just is magnetic that pulls you to where you know God is doing things? Or are you just one of these people that come into church on Sunday, you enjoy the activities, this book gets flicked to a shelf or it stays in the back seat of the car and you pick it up again next week? I worry about you. Because when you get to Romans chapter 9, you're going to find out that the true believers were grafted in, and those believers will bear fruit. Because if you're in the vine, if you're in the grafted vine that God created through the nation of Israel where salvation would come, you're going to produce fruit one day, soon. Only you know whether you're in. Do you pray? Do you talk to God? Are you asking God to guide your marriage, guide your business, guide your life, guide your studies, guide your future? Do you talk to the one that you know is real, but is he only real on a Sunday? Is Monday right through to Saturday? There's something exciting. You're prepared to be part of the activities of God. And it's not because you're wanting to do, because you're wanting to be. We are human beings. And that being needs to be in Christ every day. Why? So that you will not be condemned on the day you stand before your God. And they see the blood of Christ. They see forgiven stamped on your file. Enter in, well done, love you, you loved me, come on in. Or you, yeah, you went to church, I know what you did some good things, but you weren't in. You never accepted my Son as your Savior. You never confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord publicly, privately, and perpetually. You might have believed I raised him from the dead. But you're not saved. I see no fruit. There is nothing that evidences me that tells me that you're one of my sons. I am God who knows everything. That would be the tragic day of all days. If you aren't in tonight, today, this morning, you want to make sure, would you come and see me and get one of these little booklets? This booklet tells you about this big book. It tells you how to get to be where God is. It tells you how to spend eternity and how to get there through Jesus Christ. You have to come to the cross. You have to ask Him to forgive you. You have to believe that with all your heart and life. And what will happen? Well, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new will come. John called it being born again. If you've never experienced that, then this day would you get it right. Come and see me, one of the elders, leaders, teachers, your friends sitting beside you. There could be no greater day than you move from the position of being convicted and condemned to being convicted, yes, but not condemned. What a day. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that he bore the heat of your wrath at the cross. Thank you that we are allowed to stand in the shadow of the cross. And that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And one day he will lead us home to where there is a great cloud of witnesses, where they too have not been condemned because they believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Father, if there is somebody here this morning that needs your love, needs your grace, mercy, forgiveness, and they've never come to you, will you save that wretched man or that wretched woman this day? May they come to you seeking forgiveness so that they can begin a new life in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, dear friends. Have a wonderful week. The Lord bless you.